the Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Welcome to Exploring the Word. Merry Christmas.
But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Those are the words of a faithful remnant in Israel speaking in the millennial kingdom, and we're going to talk about that. Welcome to Exploring the Word with Alex McFarland. I'm Jeff Shambly in for Bert Harper, and we are in Micah chapter 4. Alex, how are you today?
Well, I'm blessed. Jeff Shambly, thanks for being with us, and we appreciate that. And, you know, whenever Bert is traveling, or maybe I'm traveling, you are so faithful, along with Jim Stanley, who we had last week, but you're faithful to sit in, and you are quite an astute student of the Word yourself. And before we get into Micah chapter 4, and folks, we invite you to turn there, get a copy of God's Word, and turn, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Micah. But Jeff, bring people up to speed about all that you do with The Stand and all that you do for the ministries of AFA.
Well, thank you, Alex. I am the host and producer of The Stand radio program that is heard Saturday afternoons at 4 p.m. Central and Sunday evenings at 8 p.m. Central. It's also at AFR.net, The Stand Radio. We interview great guests in all kind of all areas of culture, faith, and family, and I also write some for The Stand magazine, and just anything else they need me to do here, I'm happy to help.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Well, I appreciate that you're willing to be with us on the program, and, you know, we've enjoyed getting into Micah. There has been a lot about the sin of Israel and the coming judgment of God, but there's a very famous verse here that we will get to in just a moment. Let me read a little bit about this, and we'll pull out a verse that I'm sure everybody has heard at one time or another. It says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established, and the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow into it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, this has not happened yet, we know, because even though Israel is back in their land now for 76 years, since May of 1948, and as the Bible prophesied, the desert really has bloomed, but the full peace on earth, the law of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem, and all the nations coming to Jerusalem to call God and this city blessed, that hasn't happened yet. In fact, throughout this year, terrorists tried to bomb Jerusalem, and it was the Iron Dome and the SDI technology that Israel had that protected the city. Jeff, I heard earlier, this is easily a couple of months ago, but at least 1,000 missiles had been fired this year at Jerusalem. And so the peace of Jerusalem and the law of the Lord being established, we're not there yet, are we?
No. And at the time that Micah is writing this prophecy, his world, Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, and the city of Jerusalem was so corrupt. Going back to verse 13, this is the kind of people that were ruling in Jerusalem. The prophets would say peace to those who would give them a bite to eat. He says in verse 5, "Who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew in their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouth." In other words, the prophets would give you a great sermon if you would give them something to eat. But if you wouldn't feed them, if you wouldn't give them their material needs or their desires, they would preach judgment against you. So there was corruption from the priests to the prophets to the kings. And in the light of all of that, you have this picture now where Micah is saying, but look, there is going to become one who's ruling perfectly. The law will go out from Jerusalem in a righteous way, and all of the nations will be gathered to it. And I think the contrast is stark there, and it just goes to show you that we have a great ruler in the Messiah who is coming, who's the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rule for 1,000 years from the city of Jerusalem, we believe.
Well, that's true. And we talked about that last week, about the priests that would prophesy whatever you wanted to hear if the price was right. We said, you know, there have always been quote, the best preachers money could buy. What you need, then they needed it, now we need it, are preachers who preach truth, the Word of God. Now, verse 3, very famous of Micah 4, verse 3. Jesus, the Messiah that will come, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And here's what's going to happen, and we're not there yet. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Jeff, you know, God gave Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden what's called the Edenic mandate to care for the garden and steward the garden and, you know, trim the bushes. And there would be plows to grow food, maybe, but not metal refined to make weapons of warfare and murder. Now, what's interesting here, beat their swords into plowshares. Now, you probably know, folks, this verse, Micah 4:3, is on a piece of statuary out in front of the UN, the United Nations. Many have observed, and when the UN was established, you know, six-plus decades ago, people said it then, and it bears repeating now, man, fallen, sinful man, cannot usher in righteousness and peace on earth. Peace on earth will only come from the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing, and Jeff, I want your comment because I think it's really ironic. Plowshares, you can turn the ground and grow food, but with swords, you can fight and kill. Pruning hooks, or literally pruning shears, we all know what those are. Maybe one of your chores growing up was to trim the shrubs out in the yard, right? Spears. People kill animals and even humans with spears. But one day, the swords and spears will become plowshares and pruning hooks. Now, here's the thing. Tending the garden and clipping the bushes and the trees of the garden and growing food, that was part of Adam and Eve's original assignment. That's why, you know, I still believe farming is just sacred work because growing food and tilling the ground, that goes back to the Garden of Eden. But one day it's going to turn back. Now, the beautiful thing, well, not beautiful, but the thing worth pointing out, prior to the fall of Genesis 3, there was no death. You know, Adam and Eve sinned, and God had warned Adam and Eve, in the day that you sin, you will die. And the wording there in Genesis, in dying, you will die. Now, for salvation, because of our sin, something had to die. Jesus killed a lamb and clothed Adam and Eve. The clothing of Adam and Eve with the skin of a lamb in Genesis was pictorial of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would one day die, and we would be clothed in his righteousness. But I think about swords and spears that bring death. One day, when Christ returns, those elements, those metals and minerals will be turned back to their original use, plowshares and pruning hooks, for the Edenic mandate, because when Christ returns, it will be the Garden of Eden restored, almost, shall we say. And praise God, verse 3, they'll not learn war anymore. That'll be a good day. We're not there yet, but when Christ returns, we will be.
Yeah. You know, even the best of leaders today, if you had a Winston Churchill that was alive today, and you think, what could he do to mediate what's going on in the Middle East? If you had the most brilliant human mind, could not bring about reconciliation among the nations. And for Micah to say that this leader, this Messiah who is going to come, will rule the nations with a rod of iron, the Bible teaches. Jesus will absolutely have complete control over all of the nations. Verse 3 says he will rebuke strong nations. So he's going to rule and he's going to judge. And all of these instruments of war, as you've mentioned, the jets and the tanks and all of these different devices are going to be used for peaceful purposes. God is going to do through Jesus what no human being could ever do, and that is to bring peace among men.
Amen. You know, Jeff, as you and I are doing this show, I was working over the weekend and studying, and so much is in the news about these drones.
Yeah.
And we don't know. I don't know. I've read so many conflicting things and speculative things. I don't know what they all are, but it's almost as if, is it our government, our military, China? I have no idea. But it's almost like they want us to get comfortable with being in a state of constant surveillance, a global, wired up, always on camera police state. And like you say, when Christ returns, and only when Christ returns, will there truly be peace on earth. And, you know, there's a story, and I almost don't want to get into verse 4 till after the break. I'm not sure, because verse 4 is so rich as well. But they say, late in his life, a Princeton PhD student walked into the office of Albert Einstein and asked the famed aged scientist. And as I tell this story, I don't really know the final spiritual condition of Albert Einstein. I have no idea. But he had seen it all during the Cold War and the Manhattan Project and building the bombs. And a PhD student asked Einstein, what is there in the world left for me to write my dissertation on? And Einstein said, my advice, find out about prayer. Now, I don't know where Einstein was spiritually. Brilliant scientist otherwise. But here's the thing. It's almost as if he knew, look, with all the technology, ingenuity, political machinations, the world was as dangerous and broken as it ever was.
Yeah.
Find out about prayer. Well, the good news is, folks, there's coming peace on earth, but through a prayer to Jesus, you can have peace in your soul beginning today. You can put your faith in Christ. What a great time near Christmas, because not only the meaning of the calendar year, but the really meaning of history and the meaning of your life itself is to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus is as close by as a prayer. And the peace that will one day envelop the world, it can fill your heart and touch your life today. That really is why we call the gospel good news. It's great news, isn't it, Jeff?
It is great news. And the good thing is, Alex, as families gather in a couple of weeks for Christmas, a lot of people get together. It can be a time of conflict for many times. What an opportunity for Christ to show himself strong through his people in a spirit of love and reconciliation and the peace that he came to give. Because like you said, when we come to Christ, we have that vertical peace with God in our hearts. We are reconciled to him. The condemnation is gone. The sin has been forgiven. And we also are able to forgive one another as he has forgiven us. So we have a foretaste of what Micah is writing about in this millennial kingdom when there is peace among the nations.
I like the word you said, foretaste. Growing up, did you ever sing that great old hymn of the faith, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine?
Yeah.
Do you remember that great lyric? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
Yeah.
There is coming a day, Habakkuk 2, I think it's 2:4, where it says, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we want everybody to know. That's why AFR does what it does. And really, it does drive and shape everything we do. As the old saying goes, to know Christ and make him known. That's our calling. I hope it's yours as well.
All right, we will continue with more of our study of Micah chapter 4 in just a few moments. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. Stay with us.
We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
Feliz Navidad. Feliz Feliz Navidad, próspero año y felicidad. Feliz Navidad.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word. Kudos to Brent Austin for picking out really good festive music, bumper music we call it. Hi, Alex McFarland here along with Jeff Shambly, and you are listening to the American Family Radio Network. We are in Micah chapter 4. Hey, Jeff, I'm old enough. I remember when I was a kid on TV, Jose Feliciano would sing that song, Feliz Navidad. Do you remember that?
Yeah. Were Chico and the Man, is that, did he sing the theme to that?
He did.
I think he did. Yeah, that's going back.
I forgot about that. But yeah. I do love Christmas music. And, you know, we said it last week. I'm going to say it again. Do you remember the Andy Williams song, It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Charles Spurgeon. Are you a Spurgeon fan?
Yes.
Absolutely. I love it. Spurgeon. I was doing some research over the weekend on Spurgeon because apparently he did really big things at Christmas, and there was an auditorium in London. At the time of Charles Spurgeon, London was the most populous city in the world, really. And along the Strand, now this is about a 25-minute walk from Buckingham Palace, there's a place called the Strand, and that was where Charles Dickens lived. And people wonder if Dickens ever went to hear Spurgeon preach because they were contemporaries, although Dickens was older. But Spurgeon, on Christmas mornings, would get 4,000 people to come out to Christmas morning services at Exeter Hall, which was at that time the largest auditorium in London. But Spurgeon said, and I quote, he said, "I wish Christmas came 20 times a year." Now, the moms listening that do all the cooking and shopping, they probably think, you know, one time a year is barely manageable. But we do wish you a Merry Christmas. And we are in Micah 4. Okay, verse 3 talks about the peace on earth and no more war, no more death. It's going to be peace on earth. And verse 4, I've loved to ponder on this verse, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, for all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. All right, I'm going to come back to that, but let's go to verse 4. Jeff, one of the great principles of America is private property ownership rights. And I realize that there is eminent domain, and if the state needs to put a telephone pole on your property or take a corner of your land for an exit ramp, I know there is eminent domain. But really, this idea of the autonomy of the citizen, private property ownership rights, in a way it's hinted at in this verse in Micah 4:4. Every man shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There's this implication of peace, and you have your own home, and you dwell there safely. Legally, they talk about the castle doctrine, that you have the right to defend your home. Well, I don't know, Jeff. I've always thought this was a beautiful image, and none shall make them afraid. There is coming a day when you won't have to lock your doors, and the hardware store won't sell deadbolts anymore because they won't be needed. That's going to be a peaceful day, isn't it?
That will be. And I think that this image here of everyone sitting under his own vine and under his fig tree, no one shall make them afraid. You know, if you were to put on the ears of Micah's audience and you heard those words, you're thinking of the army of Assyria that is just about to take over the northern kingdom. They are going to destroy everything. And part of Micah's prophecy is this cycle of doom and hope that's coming. I mean, there is destruction, real destruction that is coming. This army is going to destroy everything in its way. And then you have this message, but there's coming a day when everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and fear won't be known among those who are waiting. And so to his audience that is just crying out for this, you know, Micah is giving them through the Word of God, through the Spirit, a sense of hope in that, you know, that there is judgment coming, but there is coming a day that you can bank on it, because it says here, Alex, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And to me, that just leaps off the page. Why is this going to happen? Not because people are so smart they can bring about this kind of change, but because God has said with his mouth, with his word, this will happen, and you can take that to the bank.
Well, amen. And you know what? I was teaching a week ago on when Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to have the Messiah. And Mary said, you know, how can this be? Mm-hmm. And Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit will conceive in you, the Son of God. But Gabriel told Mary, and by the way, when Gabriel said this, Gabriel was quoting Daniel, for the word of the Lord will not fail.
Yeah.
Not one word of God will ever fail. Over and over, the Bible makes that promise. Jesus reiterated that. And when we read here, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Jeff, I was talking to a man earlier today, and I don't know, I feel led to share this. Maybe it might minister to somebody. But I was sharing the gospel with a man earlier today about 12:30 Eastern time, an older gentleman that is not a believer yet. And anyway, I went to his house to talk to him about his soul. But anyway, he said, let me ask you a question. I said, okay. He said, when a man translates the Bible, how do we know it really means what God said it originally means? He said, what language was the Bible really in originally? And I said, well, the what's called the autographa, the original documents were in Hebrew and Greek. Little bit of Aramaic, but mostly Hebrew and Greek. And he said, well, how did it get into English? And I'm talking about all this. And he said, well, we don't know what the original meant. And I said, well, actually we do. I said, you know, language translation, and especially Bible translation, is just a very, very exacting science. And I said, you know, when it says that we are to repent and turn from sin, I mean, repent, it does mean to change your mind, to turn around, change direction, basically to agree with God. And I was giving other examples about Jesus and, you know, he died, he rose again. Let me just say this in verse 4 of Micah 4 when it says, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. Folks, you can trust the promises of God, and you'll find the promises of God in the Bible. And without getting off track here, let me just say that maybe you're reading an English Bible, maybe you read a Spanish Bible, or Cantonese, or one of the thousands of language. See, here's the thing. The Bible, Hebrew and Greek, that's called the donor language. Now, the translation is called the recipient language. And praise God, scholars throughout the ages have put the Word of God in thousands of languages. And that's a wonderful thing. But you can take these words to heart. And when God says he will never leave you or forsake you, I mean, that's really, really what that means.
Yeah.
When it says in John 3 that if anyone would see the kingdom of God, they must be born again, born from above. That's really what it means. So you can trust what the Bible says, and you can absolutely trust what the Bible promises. Now, let's talk about verse 5 for just a moment, because there is one God. And let me say this. It says, for all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, in the Bible, when you see L-O-R-D, Lord, capitalized, it means Almighty God, Elohim, the Lord of hosts. Now, when you see G-O-D, at least in the King James, lowercase, it doesn't mean false gods or false deities. It means judges or under shepherd leaders, because it talks about, like, there's a verse in the King James that says, ye are gods, lowercase. Now, it doesn't mean that humans are somehow supernatural deities. There is no God but the one true God. That's Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But what it means here, and this is an example where the King James takes a little clarification, it's talking about human judges, leaders ordained by God. They're not God. Every man will walk in the name of the leader that he's under, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. Now, my last name is McFarland. They say that goes back to Scotland, long way back. But the family lineage, the earthly family, is one thing. Being a part of God's, you know, heavenly family, that's the real last name that I would stand under, and any Christian as well. I just wanted to clarify that verse 5 doesn't mean polytheism, multiple gods, but it does mean that the organization of the people on earth, but ultimately all under the sovereign God of the universe, Elohim, God Almighty.
Mm. And I'm struck by this word, and according to a couple of commentaries, these are the words that are coming out of the mouth of the faithful remnant in this time where, you know, Israel is so corrupt, and the priests, the kings, the prophets, everyone following after their own ways, synchronizing Baal worship with the worship of Jehovah. In the middle of all of this, the prophecy is coming that in this millennial kingdom, in this thousand-year reign of Christ, people will willingly, and there will be a faithful remnant who will follow the Lord in that time. In other words, there are Jews that will be present in the millennial kingdom that will fulfill these words. God will bring into his kingdom an elect Gentile and Jewish nation into this kingdom. And so the people that are under the rulership of Jesus will walk faithfully with him forever and ever, the word says.
Amen. Amen. There's going to be a time of healing and restoration. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. You know, in a broad sense, this speaks of the ultimate healing of not only the world, not only Jerusalem and Israel, but really people personally. You know, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. I like, and Jeff, what translation do you have? The word assemble in the King James.
Yeah, it's a symbol. It's in verse 6, it's the New King James, it's a symbol as well.
Yeah, I looked this word up. You know, it means to remove or take away or put together. Now, her that halteth, what that means is someone who's lame or crippled. What's going to be removed? That infirmity.
Yeah.
What's going to be assembled? Well, legs or limbs or a body that was designed to be ambulatory, but is it? The one that is driven out. I'm so glad verse 6 indicates no more orphans, no more people being indigent or homeless, but everybody cared for. Verse 7, and I will make her that halteth a remnant, and her that was cast afar off a strong nation, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Now, in Bible times, we talked about this back in Hosea, livestock that was loose and just wandering over the countryside. That was kind of a disgrace. To be an orphan, to be homeless, was a disgrace. And to be crippled or something like that, or to have some dread illness, was viewed as a disgrace because they would just assume, you know, physical infirmity was indication of sin, unconfessed sin, or something like that. Here's the thing: it was a reproach or a shame to be sick, invalid, homeless. Okay, the sick is going to be healed. The cripple is going to be restored. The ones driven out, they're going to be like a strong nation. No more homelessness. Jeff, I was just reading about one of the ironies of our time is we've got social media, and yet loneliness is probably more chronic than it's ever been. I would say that's also due to the breakdown of the family. But social media, and we're antisocial. You know, the planet is the most populous it's ever been, and people are lonely because we were made for relationship. Well, it's going to be that, the restoration. And like you said, when we give our life to Jesus, we get right vertically,
yeah,
but we also get right horizontally, not only man to God, but human to human. All things are going to be made right. And folks, be encouraged. That day is coming. That day is coming that all things are going to be made right. And your guarantee that all will be made right in your life and every tear dried and every question answered, it's all predicated on you having a relationship to Jesus. Mm. I hope you have that relationship.
Alex, I'm wondering, too, if this verse doesn't refer to the unrighteous oppression of the poor by corrupt, wealthy, and powerful people in Jerusalem. You know, one of the things that just angered the Lord is when those who should receive mercy and care are instead they're exploited. And I think here, the lame, the outcast represent those people that have been taken advantage of. And under the righteous rule of Messiah, they will receive the kingdom themselves.
Amen.
So it will be a restoration.
Very true.
Yeah.
Hey, we're going to take phone calls. The number, 888-589-8840. Call us with your Bible question. We're back after this.
We'd like to thank Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion. And every day, their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.
Claiming the name of Jesus, and by the way, Merry Christmas to you. You're listening to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio with Alex McFarland and Jeff Shambly in for Bert Harper today. We're about to go to your calls, but let me give the phone number once again. It's 888-589-8840. We'd love to hear from you today. We've been in Micah chapter 4, so maybe any questions on that passage or anything else on your mind. Once again, 1-888-589-8840.
Well, we're going to begin our calls in Kansas. Chris in Kansas, thanks for calling into Exploring the Word. You're our first caller this week.
Thank you. I listen to you guys all the time, and I've called probably more times than I should. Hey, when we're in heaven, I'm not in heaven. Of course, I'm here on earth. People who are in heaven, will they come down to earth to live in New Jerusalem?
Well, that's a good question. The New Jerusalem, you know, the Bible says in Revelation that it comes down. Revelation 21 is a really great description. It comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. Jeff, as I've always heard it, you know, in the holy city, the New Jerusalem, it's the city Abraham looked for in faith. In Hebrews 11, we read about that. But I've always heard that we could come and go throughout the universe, the restored earth, the heavenly city, the 1,400 by 1,400 by 1,400, just nearly an infinitely big space that we could go in and out and come and go. Haven't you probably heard that teaching?
Yes, absolutely. And I think, you know, and Chris, you correct me if I'm wrong, but in the timeline of eschatology, you have this 1,000-year period where Christ is ruling over the present earth, and then the eternal state is where the New Jerusalem comes down, and there is a new earth, and there's a new heaven. And so the occupants of the eternal state, in fact, will dwell on the earth. I just interviewed Randy Alcorn two weeks ago. Fantastic
great
interview. And we talked about this, and what he calls the present heaven will not be the heaven that exists in eternity, but is a present heaven until the resurrection occurs. And then there will be a new earth and a new heaven. So, yeah, to answer your question, people who are in heaven today will occupy the new earth in the eternal state, but in the New Jerusalem will be able to come and go.
Yeah, and by the way, I'm glad you got the interview, Randy Alcorn. I look forward to listening to that. He is phenomenal. Yeah. He's written much on Bible prophecy. He's written a lot on biblical stewardship. Just a great Christian thinker. So, folks, I would urge you to check out that interview. The number, by the way, is 888-589-8840, 888-589-8840. By the way, if you ever want to email a question in, word@afr.net, Brent will make sure that Bert and I get that. And so word@afr.net. And by the way, also, let me encourage while we queue up the next call. Hey, we got a Facebook page, and Brent Austin looks after that for us. There, we post stuff. He posts stuff there all the time. I say we. It's Brent that does the work. But like us on the Facebook page, if you would, and share that with people. Tell people about Exploring the Word and the Facebook presence, and we'd be grateful. Tracy in Tennessee, Merry Christmas. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Thank you. Merry Christmas to you all. Okay. Yes, sir. My question is involving communion. I have a special needs son. He's 28 years old, and he's never been baptized, but he was Christian as a baby. And I was wondering, would it be okay for him to take communion, although he has never been baptized?
Great question, and God bless you, Tracy, for being a faithful mother to that special needs son. Let me ask you this. Is he able to understand that Jesus loves him, and has he, to the degree that he's able, said that he believes in Jesus?
Not as much, but, I mean, he likes to just fumble through the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, he wouldn't be able to read anything. He just likes to just carry the Bible, and that's about it. And he does go to church. We go to church every Sunday, as well as we go to Bible study.
Do you know? Let me be clear. And Jeff, and obviously we haven't talked about this before the show, and I want to be very clear that you know historically the Lord's table or communion, and I just led in a communion service the other day. Taking communion is not what saves you, but it does. It's a way that we show what Christ did. His body was broken, his blood was shed, and we take the elements of communion, the bread and the wine or the juice, to show what Jesus did, and we're also showing that we are a believer in that, and we're also showing that we believe in Christ's return. Remember, and you can read about this in like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we, every time we go through the worshipful presence of the Lord's Supper, we're showing that we believe Jesus is coming back. So on the one hand, I take very seriously what it represents and really the holy ritual that is. On the other hand, and I haven't really thought of this before, I don't think it would be wrong at all to talk to your son, your special needs son, and say, you know what, Jesus died on the cross for us, and Jesus loves you very much, and the bread represents his body, and the juice represents his blood, and so we're going to do this because we're worshiping Jesus. I think maybe there's an appropriate way you could explain it to him, and it might be a very meaningful thing. But Jeff, what do you say? We've not discussed this beforehand.
Yeah.
So Tracy, what's your take on this?
I think Tracy, this is an excellent question, and I wish I had time to really think through an appropriate answer for you. I think this is one of those classic examples of a place where a pastor and a board of elders is a great place to go, because they understand who your son is and your family and maybe what he has shown in terms of faith in Christ and being able to understand the foundations of the gospel. I agree with Alex. There's a very narrow path that we have to walk here between doing something out of compassion and then somehow maybe not upholding the biblical truth that we need to do in the act of communion. I think the important thing is remember that communion does not save you. Faith alone in Christ saves you. But in the particular issue of should he take communion, I would go to the pastor and the elders And I would say this would be a matter for the church to determine in this situation. That's my opinion.
God bless you. And Jeff, that is great counsel. Go to your pastor. One other thing that I want to say, I think it's just worth pointing out. You said that he has not been baptized. We often like to point out that the New Testament uses the word baptism in two senses. There's, you know, water baptism that we all know what water baptism is. But Galatians 3 and 4, I would urge people to read, because Galatians says that if we believe in Jesus, we are baptized into Christ. So if you're a believer, you've been baptized, immersed into Christ. But then there is water baptism, which is not what saves you, but baptism is something that we do to show that we have been saved. And I would refer people to Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. Now, here's my point. I just always want to point this out. Water baptism is not what saves you. Just like wearing a wedding ring, putting on a wedding band is what you wear to show that you have been married, but that is not what saves you. So your son taking communion is not predicated on whether or not he's been water baptized, but faith in Jesus Christ. Talk to your pastor about that, but my heart is moved that you would want to minister to your son in this way. I've got a couple of questions that have come in online. And by the way, the number is 888-589-8840 if you want to call in a question. But Jeff, somebody writes in, and I just earlier today was reading this. They said, my adult child that had made a profession of faith after college now considers themselves an agnostic. And at Christmas, they're asked about, it could be awkward, but how do I talk to my child now in their mid-20s who no longer believes, is an atheist, and this person is a little apprehensive about the family dynamics? What would you say to that about your once believing child, now a young adult who claims to be an agnostic? What counsel could you give this parent, Jeff?
Well, I'd be curious to know the reasons behind the child's decisions. What is it that has happened to change their mind? And obviously, if someone tells me that they no longer believe the gospel, at that point, I don't consider them a Christian.
Right.
And so I would approach them in an evangelistic way. But for the sake of discussion, I would be curious to know, what is it that you've seen that's caused you to stumble? Has it been another believer? Is it a doctrine? Is it, you know, the problem of evil? And sort of to address that. But at that point, I would begin working through explaining what the gospel is if there's been a misunderstanding of what the truth of the gospel is, in hopes to come to an answer.
Yeah, because let me say, and I'm with you, if somebody repudiates Christ and they were once a believer, but now they're not, you know, that reminds me of 1 John chapter 2, which says of those that went out from us, but they're not of us anymore, because it says that if we're a true believer, we will, quote, abide in the truth.
Right.
And the verb abide in 1 John 2:6 and 1 John 2:28 it means continual uninterrupted action to abide in Christ. And if somebody, you know, disavows the faith that they once held, they're not a Christian anymore. The one thing I would say, and I guess while I'm being disruptive here, I'll continue to disrupt, but mom and dad, and you don't want to be abrasive about this, but your home is your home. And I've had young people that, or maybe in their 20s, and because it's a very secular world these days. So imagine you've got young adult children that no longer claim Christianity. And in fact, maybe they even embrace things that are radically anti-Christian. Mom and dad, love your children, but don't throw Christianity under the bus just to placate a child that is in rebellion against God. And let me explain why. Because here's the thing I've counseled parents to say is, look, son, daughter, do I love you? Of course I love you. But if the litmus test for me loving you is denying Jesus, I can't do that. And let's remember, mom and dad, Jesus hung on a cross and died for you. That rebellious, unbelieving son or daughter did not. And I realize, Jeff, it's kind of a sad thing that here at Christmas, it becomes a very delicate
yes.
line of diplomacy for a lot of families to walk when it comes to affirming Jesus, who is Lord of all.
Yeah, I'm glad that you said that, Alex, because I think it's particularly the issue of homosexuality. If you have a child who is who is identifying as a homosexual and says, you know, well, I've left Christianity, the temptation, or at least to say, I've become a homosexual, but I'm still a Christian. And then the temptation is to modify your version of Christianity to allow for that sin. And you simply cannot do that. And so no matter how much we love our children, we have to hold to the truth of the gospel and the truth of the doctrines of the gospel in one hand and our love for the children in the other, and not let either one of those go. But let the Lord work, because ultimately it's the Lord who's going to open their eyes.
Mm-hmm. We had another email from a couple of days ago, because last week I mentioned that I felt like it was a matter of grace and decision for every parent if they wanted to do Santa Claus and the Christmas tree. And I pointed out that St. Nicholas, Bishop of Myra in northern Turkey, was real. Jeff, did you happen to see in the news today that they have found the grave of St. Nicholas?
I saw the headline. I didn't read the story, but I did catch the headline. I'm anxious to see. What is it about?
Well, 1,600 years old, you know, St. Nicholas, and of all things at there's a chapel nearby that commemorates the life and the ministry and the theological orthodoxy okay. of St. Nicholas, and there's a stained glass window that kind of looks like St. Nicholas. But we had a listener email in, and I appreciate that. By the way, the email is word@afr.net. But they said they were very disappointed in me affirming St. Nicholas. And so let me reiterate, look, I know Christmas is about Jesus Christ, but what I said was, I think every parent should be willing to make their decision. And I do warn you, having been in youth ministry 30 years, sometimes banning all of the fun accoutrements of Christmas can be counterproductive. It can, and I realize the spirit of theological purity, no Santa Claus, hey, that can be counterproductive, especially when St. Nicholas was real. He defended the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And I think it's a teachable moment. Teach the full context of St. Nicholas and how gift-giving was really to perpetuate and commemorate the gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, the gift of the Father who sent the Son. Jeff, I think we can fully do Christmas, and the children will love it, and we don't compromise the gospel.
Yeah, keep the main thing on the table. It's about Jesus. It's about the good news of the gospel, but enjoy the season. Enjoy the time with your family. Thanks for joining us on Exploring the Word on American Family Radio. And we will be on tomorrow, and I think we're going to pick up in Micah chapter 4 around verse 8. So be sure and join us. Thanks for being with us today.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.